That's right. Good to see you, brother. Hey, good to see you too, man. It is great to be here. It's a new day. It's a new day. New day all the way around. It's a new day in so many ways. It's a new day. Resurrection Sunday is on the way, and it will be a new day. It's a new day. We have Ethan and Lauren and Evan over here to my right. It's a new day. God's got a new day for each of us today. It's totally new. It's brand new. I don't know what your expectations were when you came here this morning, but I do know this. God's got something new and fresh for you. I hope you came here with an expectation to get something new, to experience something new, to have something new, because God's all about new stuff. Sometimes you have to be creative to experience the newness of it all, right? I heard a story recently. You're going to love this story. How many of you are Italians here? Any Italians? One Italian? Half Italian?
I love Italian food.
Me too. So do you cook like real Italian food? Sorta? Okay. Yeah, to me, if I could take a culinary class, and I told my wife this, I just want to take an Italian cooking class. I think that would just be amazing. Like I need that much pasta, right? Well, Luigi's an older guy. He's in his late 70s, and he has his own tomato patch every year. He has this garden, but he's getting older, and he doesn't feel like working in the yard. As you age, do you want to work in the yard as much? You know, I was out of town. It was so cool. My son came over and cut the grass, but I wanted him to weed the flower bed, but he cut the grass. But that was okay, all right? And then my daughter came and did some work in the backyard yesterday. And it was like, this is just what a treat, you know. I didn't have to do that. Well, Luigi was in a pinch because he just could not physically get out and till the garden to prepare the garden for his tomatoes. And he started thinking about his grandson, Vinny. And he and Vinny, every year Vinny would help him. When he was a little boy, when he was, you know, a young teenager, when he was a teenager, he was always helping Luigi with the tomato patch. It was something that they did together, and Vinny became very adept at it. He was very great at it. There was one problem, though. Vinny, for the last few years, he was not able to help him, so Luigi had not had a tomato patch because Vinny had gone up the river to the big house. He was in the federal penitentiary. Yeah, it was not a good thing. So the family didn't have tomatoes. The sauce went lacking. It was totally just, there was a real disruption in the force and their family. And so Luigi was thinking about Vinny and was kind of having some of those, you know, fond memories of the past. And so he wrote him a letter and he said to him, you know, Vinny, I just remember how you used to help me till the ground and prepare the garden for the tomatoes. And I was thinking about you, and I love you so much, and I miss you, and I wish you could be here to help me till the garden. And so about a week later, Luigi gets this letter back from Vinny, and Vinny says in the letter, Papa, his grandfather, whatever you do, do not till that garden. Do not upset that soil. All the bodies are buried there. Well, about a week later, all of these FBI agents swarm the property. All of the crime scene investigators come in, and they are digging up this piece of ground that's always been the garden. And they find no bodies. And a week later, Luigi gets a letter from Vinny. How is the new garden looking? You see, sometimes you just have to be creative to have a new day. Some of you have been on this journey with me in the Gospel of Mark, and it seems like it's lasting an eternity. We're going to end up, you know, with crucifixion this week and the resurrection going right into, you know, Palm Sunday and stuff like that. So that God's timing has been far better than my timing. But I have fallen in love all over again with the Gospel of Mark. Mark is just this incredible, incredible book. And, you know, I'm so glad that some of you have been on this journey with me as we've kind of gone through it and seen exactly, you know, what Mark was trying to do. And in the very, very first chapter, Mark is establishing the theology and the direction for the entire book. All right, so Jesus comes on the scene. John the Baptist begins preaching in chapter 1. And then Jesus is baptized, and here's this blessing, you know, that God, you know, is very pleased with him. And then he begins his earthly ministry, and what an incredible start that it is. After his baptism, he goes out into the wilderness for 40 days, and he is tempted by Satan, and he overcomes the temptations, and then he is now prepared. He is, the Holy Spirit is on his life. He is blessed by his Father. The entire Trinity is now at work and operating within itself. All of this love stuff is happening within the Godhead. This is really cool theology, so you better be paying attention to this, okay? So all of this is happening, and Jesus has now overcome Satan and the temptations, showing the victorious Christ that Mark is going to show us throughout every one of the chapters. And then as Jesus begins his earthly ministry, he starts calling his disciples. There's going to be these followers. He starts preaching, and in his preaching ministry, and in fact, it's his first time preaching in Capernaum, something really weird happens in the synagogue. A demon-possessed guy is exorcised. He is delivered. The demon is exorcised. The guy is delivered from this demon in the synagogue. Now, you're probably thinking, how can a guy with a demon be in the synagogue? It's probably as random a thought as you might have. How can somebody that is demonized be in church, but you're not a pastor, and I am, and I kind of get it? A little humor. But truth in that. And this guy is set free. And there's some really interesting language that takes place with that, but we'll come back to that. And so then he goes to Peter and Andrew's house. Peter and Andrew live in Capernaum, and Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. That's a really interesting dynamic, that Peter wants his mother-in-law healed. And she has a fever. And so he heals the mother-in-law, and everybody hears about his teaching and the authority of his teaching, but we'll come back to that. And they hear the authority that he has over the demonic, the supernatural, but we'll come back to that. And he has the authority to heal diseases, and we'll come back to that. But all of this is established, and what happens is everybody is piling in. Now, a house in Capernaum only usually has 1 to 4 rooms in it. So I don't know. Peter and Andrew are fishermen. I don't know. I mean, they may have had a 4-room house. They may have had a 1-room house. Who knows how many? But Jesus, that was considered home for him. He was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, but Capernaum was his home base for his earthly ministry for those 3 years. And they are like crowding in on Jesus. And then Jesus tells the disciples that he's called, let's go on a road trip. And he goes throughout Galilee preaching and casting out demons in the synagogue. And so he's doing this in multiple places. There is this electrifying, you know, seismic stuff happening spiritually as Jesus is preaching in the synagogues and as people's lives are changed and they're being set free. And so as all of this is taking place, then Jesus is on this field trip, on this road trip, so that he can get some rest from being pressed in his own hometown of Capernaum. And then as he comes back, it's the same thing over again. Everybody hears he's back in town. Jesus is back in town. And here's the thing that we see. We're going to spend our time today looking at a very familiar passage to a lot of you, the first 12 verses of chapter 2. And in this passage, we read about how Jesus heals this paralytic. But I want us to kind of look and see, and maybe look at this through some different lenses today that might help us be able to apply it. Now, the first point that is in your sermon notes that I want you to kind of see is this. A new day begins. Your new day begins. A new day that God has planned and set aside for you begins. It erupts. The sun rises on this new day, and amazing things can happen. Do you believe that God can do amazing things in your life? How many of you think God can do amazing things in your life? How many of you are unsure about that? How many of you think, well, I'd love for God to do amazing things, but I'm not quite sure that He can. I mean, my life is really messed up. Let me tell you, I don't care how messed up your life is, God can do amazing things in it. In fact, here's something that I want you to really hear. Now, listen really closely here. You know, students, listen to this, because this is a big building block reality. You and I see people for what they are. God sees people. God sees you for who you will become in Jesus. Amen. And that's a huge, huge difference. You and I look at people's sin and brokenness and messed up stuff, but God sees the full, incredible potential about what the Holy Spirit can do in your life to change and rearrange and make you different. So God sees, He sees the finished product, and you see the mess that you're in right now. And you need to start looking and believing and standing on the promise of what your finished product is going to look like, because it's not going to look like who you are today when you press into Him. All right, are you guys all with me on that? Are you good with that?
Yes.
And so we see that amazing things happen. Are you with me on in the notes? When people have a genuine hunger to be in the presence of Jesus. So the big question that I need to ask each of you today, how hungry are you for Jesus? How hungry are you for God's presence? How hungry are you for the Father to just bask and bathe you in His love? How hungry are you for the Holy Spirit to just flow through you with streams of living water to make you fresh and new? How hungry are you to know Jesus as your elder brother, as your Messiah, as your Christ, as your Lord? How hungry are you for Jesus? Because here is a really cool principle. The hungrier you are for Him, the more He is going to fill you up. The thirstier you are for Jesus, the more He's going to give you. And the problem with the American church today, and I don't know, it might be yours too, is that we're not hungry for Jesus. We're not hungry for the Holy Spirit, but we are, brother, we are totally starving. And we don't even realize it. But the more we hunger and thirst, the more God wants to fill us. And so we see in the first two verses some hungry people. It tells us in verse 1, "And when He returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that He was at the home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And He was preaching the word to them." When the house is filled because Jesus is there and there's no more room, that means there's people that are there that are hungry for Him. They're hungry for His presence. They're hungry to hear the Word. They're hungry to hear and understand truth. And see, most of us don't even know how to define what that hunger looks like or how that hunger truly is. You know, what we see in Matthew 5 and 6, turn with me over to the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 6 it says, very basically, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So my question, are you hungry for Jesus? Are you hungry for God to do something fresh and new in your life? Because I can tell you, the hungrier you are, the more God is going to show up. And the more God shows up, your heart starts to melt and your eyes get wet and your heart pours out to Him. And the more you want Jesus, the more He's going to give you Himself. And the more you receive of Him, the more you want of Him. That's called revival. And when you become hungry, when you become thirsty, the promise is that you're going to be filled, that God is going to fulfill those things for you. You know, it tells us over in John 4, 7 through 14, it talks about when Jesus is teaching at the well with the woman who has been literally caught, trafficked in human slavery, and He's there and He meets her and He offers her living water that she will never thirst again. You know, how thirsty are you for Jesus today? Because He's going to give you, if you want it, He will give you living water so that you will spiritually never be thirsty again. But the cool thing is, the more you get of Him, the more you want of Him. Then I love that psalm in Psalm 63. Turn me over to Psalm 63. David writes, man, this is an amazing prayer. In Psalm 63, "Oh God, You are my God. Earnestly, I seek You. I am hungry for You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and Your glory, and behold, Your steadfast love is better than life, and my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name, I will lift up my hands." I mean, what a statement that David makes. He is hungry, he is thirsty for the presence of God and the presence of God's glory in his life. And see, some of us don't even know what that means. Some of us don't even know what that hunger, how to even define what that hunger is. You know, it's a hunger for the presence of God. It's a hunger to be in His presence, to know His love, and to be filled with His love, to feast on that love. And when that hunger really comes, it means that our entire value system changes. And see, the problem is that for many of us, we don't have kingdom values. When we have kingdom values, everything is transformed and changed. We are pursuing God. We love God. God pours His love out on us. And it changes the entire values on how we live our lives. These folks were hungry. They wanted to be in the presence of God. They wanted to hear Jesus speak. And those things that Jesus would speak about, those things, those are core values of the kingdom. The first one is that God is so good. God is so good. And see, for most of us, our theology doesn't include the goodness of God. We think that God has messed up our lives, or that God is totally unengaged, or that God is somewhere out there and He is not personal. Well, if that's how your view of God is, or you think that God can't fix your life, I've got great news for you today, and we'll talk about it in just a minute. But the first value of the kingdom is this. God is good, and God wants to bless you. God is good, and He wants to pour out His love on you. God is good, and He wants to fill you with His Spirit. God is good, and Jesus went to the cross and died for you, and then was resurrected. God is so good, He wants that resurrection power to come alive in your life. The second value is this, that nothing is impossible for God. Will you say that with me? Nothing is impossible with God. Yeah, that's exactly what the angel told Mary when she said, I can't get pregnant. I have never known a man, and I'm not going to know a man. I'm engaged. I'm betrothed. And he said, when the angel said, you're going to give birth to Messiah and that the God is going to come on you, the Holy Spirit is going to come on you and you're going to become pregnant. Nothing's impossible for God. And you may think that your circumstances and your situations are such that God can't change you, or that you can't be hungry for God, or that you can't be drawn into a deeper relationship with Him. You are just so caught up in a religious mindset that you can't be set free to know God in a personal way. And God so much is chasing after you. God so much is reaching out to you. He is wooing your heart. He is giving and sending His grace to you. And that God can take your life, yes, your life, and change it, because nothing is impossible for God to do in your life. Amen. The third thing is this, that the blood of Jesus paid it all. You see, when you're hungry for God, you realize that the sacrifice Jesus made was huge. See, most of us, that's just a theological concept. I'm forgiven because Jesus shed His blood for me. Now, you are greatly loved, and that's why Jesus shed His blood for you. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His love for us. Why? When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He shed His blood because of His love for you. And everything spiritually that blood does is huge and tremendous in reconnecting us, taking us out of a dead-like experience to living life and living life full. And everything is pivotal on that value. And finally, the fourth value is this. People who are hungry believe that they are cherished by God. God cherishes you. God cherishes you, and because we are hungry, we get to the place where we realize that there is not enough of our heart that can contain the fullness of who He is. God puts a fire in our heart and a desire to know Him, that we yearn to be in His presence. That hunger comes and wells up in us. And see, many of us replace that hunger with a desire for more biblical information. And that's not a bad thing. But when that biblical information is just fortifying a religious process rather than having God's Word transform us, and rather being open for God's Spirit to change us and mold us and shape us and transform us, then all of that knowledge is for nothing. All of that knowledge doesn't do anything except give you a gold star in a small group that you know information. But when that information changes your life, when that information transforms you, when you start to see how much God cherishes you, it's a whole different ballgame. And the more you know Him, the more you want Him. The more you desire Him, the more He is going to give you. And the more desperate you are for Him, the more He will oblige giving you and responding to your desperation. Here's a theological change that needs to take place in this church. Some of you think to be desperate spiritually is a bad thing. Because all you want is contentment. You want to have the peace and the contentment that I am good where I am. But the reality is, we should never be content. We should always want to go deeper. We should always want more of Him. We should always be hungrier for Him. We should always desire Him more. And the more desperate we are for Him, the more we hunger and thirst for righteousness, the more we want to be in His presence, the more He changes us. And cold hearts become hard, and dry eyes become wet, and we yearn and long and hunger for His presence, for God to just pour out His love and grace and mercy on us. So how hungry are you today? Are you hungry? Are you starving? Are you thirsty for Jesus? Because Jesus is here to pour out all of His love and all of His grace to begin to fill that hunger. But the warning is this: the more you experience Him, the more you're going to want of Him. And you're going to want more and more and more. The sign that we need revival is that's not even on your radar. The sign that we need revival is that it doesn't even register for us that we should be even hungry for the One who can fill our greatest needs. Second point. Signs that a new day is dawning is demonstrated when spiritual breakthroughs, this is a long one, when spiritual breakthroughs begin to happen because people realize that the only answer for lives that are broken and in bondage can be found in Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you believe that everything that you are dealing with in your life, all of the emotional and mental issues, all of the spiritual issues, all of the physical issues, all of the relational issues, everything that is happening in you that is adversely affecting your life, everything is totally and completely going to be able to be answered in a deeper connection with Jesus. To be set free from bondage is to know Jesus. To have spiritual breakthrough where you're able to overcome those spiritual deficits in your life. To have your heart set on fire. Alan, my favorite verse, you like the orphan verse? I like the fire in your veins, man. And that God puts that fire in our veins when we hunger and thirst and are desperate for Him. Verse 3 says this, "And they came, bringing Him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near Him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above Him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" There's an indicator there in the way this syntax is in this passage that the man that was paralyzed did not have the faith to be healed. It wasn't that he was encouraging and asking them to take him to Jesus. He is addressing the four men. And there's something really unique and interesting about these four men that I think that in a hunger for God, God turns the template, God turns our lives upside down so that the paradigm is shifted from us wanting to have everything done for us to where we become servants. Jesus is a servant. He is the servant Messiah. In John 13, He takes up a basin and a towel and He washes the most menial action that He can do. He washes His disciples' feet. All the other rabbis at Passover were having their feet washed. Yet Jesus is washing His disciples. And see, the problem in the American church today is that we don't understand the call to servanthood. We don't understand the call to move into being a servant like Jesus. We want to be served. And so most of us come to church and we soak. Most of us just soak it all in. We're just here and we're just taking and soaking and taking and soaking, and we want to have some kind of word that's going to make us feel good about ourselves. And God can make you feel good when His presence shows up in your life. And the Holy Spirit is going to bring love in your life. But I can tell you, when the Holy Spirit starts to shake around in your life, it's not going to feel great at first, because you're going to be convicted about the stuff that's there. And then when He does His spring cleaning in your life, then you're going to know this unbelievable love. I mean, Charles Finney calls it, it's just amazing, these waves and waves of electric love. And we want that. But it starts when we're willing to serve. Serve people. Serve people out there. Not with the expectation you're going to get anything back, but you just serve them because that's what is the right thing to do. Love people to Jesus. Love people for Jesus. The amazing thing is, the more you're served, the more Jesus kind of gives you back in that service. You get more out of serving. And so here are these four men. Who wants to carry some guy that's paralyzed? Have you ever worked with a paralyzed person? They can't walk. They don't have their faculties. I mean, you're carrying them. They're carrying them in a stretcher. It's dead weight. Who wants to sign up for that job? That's like me saying, why don't you come over tomorrow afternoon after work? Let's just dig a hole at the church. Who wants to sign up for that? Nobody wants to do something menial. And carrying a person that's paralyzed is a huge, huge point of servanthood. And it's because they were willing to do that and willing to serve because they had the expectation that Jesus was going to do something amazing. They had faith. And here's what faith is. Faith is saying, at the very least, I trust you, God, to fix things. I trust you, Jesus, to change all of this stuff in my life. Amen. Do you trust Him today? Do you trust Jesus to change your life? Do you really trust Him? Are you holding on to the old life and saying, I'm going to hold on to the old because I know it? I have no idea where Jesus is really going to lead me. So I'm going to lead Him. And so these guys were willing to serve. And something about the paralytic is just huge. If you read in the Levitical law and then you read in the Deuteronomic law, paralysis is considered one of those diseases that is caused by sin. That is from the religious traditions of primitive Judaism. Your sin doesn't cause your stuff. But God has the ability, through Jesus and through the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life, to heal your sins and your stuff. And that's the amazing thing about this story. And so this guy, he is going along for the ride, but it's through their faith something amazing happens. Some of us have come in here today and you've walked in here on your own accord, but in reality, spiritually, you are paralyzed. You're paralyzed by your past, by your guilt and condemnation. Paul says in Romans, there is no condemnation in Christ. You are paralyzed in your because you are following after religion rather than a spiritual dynamic where you are pursuing a hungry pursuit and a thirsty pursuit after Jesus. You're paralyzed by fear. You're paralyzed by doubt. You're paralyzed by stuff in your past. You know, God showed me just recently that there was just this huge thing that I've been carrying around with me since I was a boy, and I didn't even realize how it affected my own theology. Theologically, I knew intellectually that this was not the right perspective, but as I kind of dealt with this, the Holy Spirit showed me, dude, you need to get over this. My dad was a manager for a large department store. We traveled all over the Southeast. He was in management with Sears Roebuck back then. And so he was always at the store. He was always there. And I can remember cognitively, it was a cognitive moment. I was about 4 or 5 years old. I had not started school yet, and I realized, hey, I had a great afternoon with my dad. We wrestled and played. I mean, we played catch. It was an amazing thing. And I realized, my dad is cool. And I love my dad. But I never really felt that. It was such a huge, huge thing. I never felt it because he was never there. He was always working and doing the stuff. And I can tell you that has had such a huge influence on my life. I mean, in some ways it has been a blessing, and on other ways it has been such a curse, because I have had this obsession to always be there for my kids. Even at the point where, you know, my relationship with Karen, you know, was probably not what it should have been, because I was so following after the idolatry of not being my dad with my kids. And the reason why I was dealing with this is because my concept, my book theology did not tell me this, but my heart theology said, God is like my dad. He's this hide-and-seek kind of God. He's there one moment and he's not there one moment. He's there and he shows up and I'm wrecked spiritually, and I walk the aisle and I'm blown away, and I'm just, God is so good, and I'm just hungry for his word, and then he disappears on me again. And the reason why I had that perspective is because my dad was this hide-and-seek kind of dad. He was either at work all the time, and then he would make these phantom events where we would be able to hang out. See, a lot of us carry around the same kind of stuff. They're deep wounds. It may not be your dad not being there, but you've got wounds in your life where you feel like you are not a person of worth, or you feel like you are a person that lives in fear or doubt. You feel like God can never reach out and to reach into your heart and truly shake it around and shake it out and draw out all of the negative stuff and the hurting stuff and the broken stuff. But God wants to do that because he loves you, because he cherishes you. And it's only when you are hungry for him, only when you are thirsty for him, only when your heart is broken to want to be in his presence. And the more you are broken and the more you are desperate, the more he fills you in, the more your eyes cannot contain the tears, and you just long and yearn to be in his presence because of those waves and waves and waves of love. Some of us are paralyzed and we are like this guy. And we need Jesus to touch us today. The third point is this. New days are on the horizon. You've got a new day coming. You've got a new day that's about to begin when you take seriously the damage sin creates in your life and in our society. Sin is cancer. Sin is brokenness. Sin screws up everything. And God did this heroic thing. He came as God the Son, God in the flesh, and he came to die for our sins. Jesus' mission was to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to be a ransom for many, to pay you out of imprisonment to yourself, to Satan, to the sins that you have experienced in your life, that brokenness that separates you from God. That was Jesus' mission. And both of those passages are found here in Mark's Gospel. Turn me over to Exodus 15. You see, the Pharisees and the religious leaders were ticked off that Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Every Jewish person knew Exodus 15:26. It was always there. It was circling in the background of every thought that they had. It's a part of the law. In Exodus 15:26, we see this amazing statement saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His eyes and give ears to His commandments, and keep his statutes." So, if you seek to live out a godly life and take seriously this issue of sin, there's forgiveness. But then he goes on and says this, "And I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." See, we don't pay attention to verses like that. That's like we have redacted that out of our text. It's like, okay, you come to join the church and take an X-Acto knife and cut this one out of the Bible because it doesn't belong there. Let me tell you, every Jewish person knew that God had the ability to forgive sin, and because God had the ability to forgive sin, he could also have the ability to heal you. And in fact, the ancient Hebrews saw the Messiah's salvation as a holistic salvation, that He would heal you mind, body, soul, spirit, everything. That was a holistic approach. It wasn't until we started dealing with the interpretation of the New Testament from Greek philosophy that we wanted to separate all those things. And it's not in the New Testament. It's how the New Testament was interpreted. And so here we see this amazing thing. They are ticked. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning, and a better translation of that in Greek is reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" I mean, he's totally speaking from the truth of Exodus 15:26. Only God can forgive sin, and only God can heal people, and God does both, and I'm here with you. I am God the Son, and God in the flesh. And so what's easier for me to say? They're both easy. He's forgiven, and he's healed. Arise and walk. And God wants to touch your heart. All the paralyzed parts of your life. And God wants to save your soul, but God wants to heal your hearts. God wants to heal your minds. God wants to heal your lives absolutely, totally, and completely. Now, I recognize right up front, you guys are biblical scholars. And when I make this statement, you're going to think, well, yeah, well, what about 1 Corinthians? And 1 Corinthians 3:2, Paul says, you know, "I really wish I could teach you folks mature things. You need to grow up." And in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "When I was a child, I thought like a child, but now I've grown up. I understand that we need to grow up. But I also understand that Jesus tells us in the creativity and the imagination of Matthew 19:14, when Jesus says, 'Let the little children come to me,' and that we've got to have this imagination of what God can do. We've got to have this belief, this trust of what God can do. See, kids trust stuff. You know, you teenagers, God can work in your lives and God can do things in your lives far better than the rest of us over here. And those kids that are up in the children's area at Children's Church, God can do more things in their life because they have less stuff to deal with. You can believe and trust far better than most adults can. Amen. And when we believe and trust, when we come as a little child, God welcomes us. God takes us. God takes hungry boys and girls and wants to call us to Himself and brings us to that place of where our paralysis is healed and we are no longer sick and broken and messed up by our sin. It is March. Does anybody know what March is? It's March college basketball, right? If you're an outdoorsman, though, it's also coming up on what season of fishing, Nels? Redfish? Cobia fishing. Cobia fishing. How many of you have ever had cobia for dinner? For the first time in a long time, last year, all these restaurants were selling cobia. Cobia is the most amazing fish. Here's something interesting scientifically. Mike, you would like this. You're a science guy. It's the only fish in its genus. Okay? There's no other fish fit. It's a pelagic fish. It breeds out in the deep. The migratory patterns, they're not even sure of. It looks like they go from the Gulf of Mexico around the Horn of Florida and then up to Massachusetts. But they might also be migrating east and west as much as north and south. I mean, they look like a shark. Their profile, or looking down at them, they look like a shark because they have one large dorsal fin, but they have between 6 and 9 spiny dorsal fins that are like razor sharp. And in fact, one of the ladies that I was speaking, that was here in the first service, she said the first fish I ever caught was this amazing fish, this ling, which is another name for a cobia, and my husband pulled it in the boat and started beating it with a baseball bat. It is so muscular that if it's not half dead by the time you get in the boat, it'll literally tear up the boat, and then those spines that are there can shred your, and they're like razors, they can shred your legs. I can tell you all about this. The maximum adult maturity, they're about 78 inches long, and they probably will weigh about 178 pounds, but most people catch them much smaller than that. I can tell you all these details about a cobia, but I've never caught one. Never caught one. See, a lot of you can tell me all the details about Jesus and all the details about what Jesus can do, but the result of that is it has not changed and transformed your life. You want to be able to tell me everything about Jesus. You want to be able to tell me about His Word, but that Word with the presence of His Spirit changes and transforms our lives. It makes us different. It makes us hungry for Him. It puts us on our knees. We are careful in our approach. We love. We laugh. We want to be more and more into Jesus. We need revival. We need a new day. And these Pharisees needed a new day. They were all caught up in the religious traditions. And here is Jesus. He can forgive and heal. And He's standing in the midst of them. The last point that I want you to see, we're just a tad over time. A new day comes when God's grace heals us and sets us free. In Mark 2, 10 through 12, it says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority." In your Bible, how many of you are following on your Bibles? Are any of you doing that? What the heck? Okay, a few of you. Very good. Okay. You guys all get A's. How many of you are following along in the sermon notes? Okay, very good. Okay, so in your Bible or in your sermon notes, if you've got a pen, circle authority. Big deal, big thing. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin," He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise and pick up your bed." So I can forgive your sin and I can also heal you. Back over in Exodus 15, He is proving and stating that He is God the Son. "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And here's obedience. "And He rose and immediately picked up His bed and went out before them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" I can tell you that probably very few of us have ever seen anything like this. I can tell you that probably very few of us have experienced an outpouring of God's presence where true revival comes. I mean, you might have attended revival services. You might have walked the aisle. You might have come to a place where God has given you warm fuzzies. But real revival comes and it washes over us. It overwhelms us. It's just an enormous experience of God's love and grace and mercy. And when God really gives and provides that revival, you can't make it happen. It only happens when you are desperate and seeking and are hungry and thirsty for Him. But when that happens, you realize that Jesus has this authority. That word for authority in verse 10 is the same word that's used, exousia. It's used over in 1 Mark 1, verse 22, just the chapter just in front of this. And it's talking about the authority of His teaching. Then it uses the same word, exousia, in verse 27, that He had the authority to cast out the demon. So here we see the third time in just two chapters and a few verses that Jesus has authority. That Jesus has authority to change your life. That it's not some preacher giving you false promises. I'm not offering you some dime store faith. I'm offering you the biblical promise that that God the Son loves you and cherishes you and has the authority to change your life. To reach deep down through the cobwebs of your heart and in the coldness of the stoniness of your heart and light it on fire. That God can reach into your thought processes and all of that doom and gloom and all of that brokenness and messed up stuff, all of that bad theology that has been just encroaching in on who you are and robbing you of your identity in Christ, all that stuff, Jesus can reach into you. He has the authority to change that and shift that and make you new and fresh. Here's the problem with most of us. We go out to the beach and we stand on the beach and we'll get ankle deep. And the same offer is the same offer spiritually. God says, come on out into deep waters, but we stay in ankle deep waters. Some of us will go knee deep and say, okay, God, that's enough of you. My religion won't allow me to have more than that. My experience won't allow me to have anything deeper than that. My tradition won't let me go deeper. And you stay there in ankle and knee deep water and you never experience God's waves of love just crashing over you and giving you that fresh new life, that revived life, that renewed life. And God wants to send a tsunami onto this place today of His love and His grace. And He wants to wash over you and wash you clean. And I'd love to have time to talk about the whole water thing, but we're not going to do that right now. But the cool thing is, God wants you to come out into deep water. But to come out into deep water, you've got to trust. Because you can't touch anymore. And see, so many of you, your faith is that you can still touch. As long as I can touch bottom, I'm good. As long as I'm in control, I'm good. God, you can do this in my life, you can do this in my heart, you can do this in me, and as long as you do it my way, I'm good. But God doesn't work that way. God wants you to go out in the deep water. He wants the water to cover you up and you still trust Him. He doesn't want you to be able to touch anymore. He wants you to be able to trust Him and know that in the deep water you find Him. In the deep water you find His grace. In the deep water you find waves of love that cover you. In the deep water you find new beginnings, a new day. And so here's the invitation. I want you to come out into deep water. I want you to get off the beach. I want you to go not ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep. I want you to go overhead today. I want you to trust Jesus fully and completely. I want you to see that the water of the Holy Spirit just washes over you and chips and shapes everything in your life and changes you and cleans you up and makes you this new person. And it's for you. And it's revival. It's renewal. It's reformation. And Jesus wants you to have that today. He wants you to no longer be paralyzed, but to be able to stand and walk, and to walk with Him, and talk with Him, and to share life with Him. Do you want that today? How many of you want that today? How many of you want to go deeper? How many of you want that? Well, our altar is open for you. Just come to the water. Come to the altar and say, God, I want to just go in. I want to dive all the way in. I want you, God. I want you to pour out your Spirit on me today. I want you to pour out blessings on me today. I want you to pour out your goodness and your love, waves and waves of love on me today. And if you're sincere, your heart is open. Even if you're half sincere, God is so good that He'll come to you and wash over you with His love and give you those new starts, that new beginning. For some of you, it's to trust Jesus and say, Jesus, you know, I've got you all wrong. You're more than a historical character. You're more than just a person in the Bible. You're God the Son, and I trust you. And I'm here at the front to be able to share with you how you can trust Jesus today. Others of you, you need to bring your paralysis here. And the cool thing is you don't need four friends to bring you to the front. If you want them, they can bring you to the front. But you don't need them. God is here. God is there. Right in your seats, He's there. You don't have to tear the roof off of the building to experience Jesus. He'll fill you with His love. He'll fill you with His grace. He'll heal those paralyzed hearts, paralyzed minds, and change and rearrange things so that you understand that you are His child, His son and daughter, and He wants nothing but good and grace for you. He wants to heal you fully and completely. If you'd like for me to pray with you, Tanya's here. Ethan's here. And we're here to pray for you this morning. To pray for your wholeness. To pray for your healing. To pray for your hearts. To pray for your minds. To pray for your salvations. There's nothing off the table here. We're here to pray for you today. So won't you stand and won't you come?